that. And once you have found that, if you would stand.
So we're actually going to back up just a moment to verse 38. So we'll read from verse 38. It's Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 38 through 50. This is God's word. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." So far, the reading of God's holy word, we give thanks for it. You may be seated. And as we turn to consider this passage, let's pray for God's help. Father God, we are glad that, especially as we come to passages like this, we already come to you able to call you Father. And that we are glad that we belong to Christ, and that there is rescue from the terrifying things described here. And yet, knowing your blessed presence and grace, knowing the free salvation in Jesus Christ, we see how this passage nonetheless calls us to recognize how serious sin truly is and how seriously you take holiness. And so we ask that we keep these things in balance, that we understand the freeness of your grace and that you continue to distribute it to your people freely. You are good to us even when we fail, and we have a mediator when we sin. So let us not forget the gospel. And yet let us also see the demands of discipleship in our life, that we might take holiness more seriously for your glory and for the goodness that it brings to our lives. And so we ask your help to see that. And we ask that we see Jesus Christ more clearly than we did when we arrived. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many. And bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, to love you more, to serve you better. And we ask it all in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen. We live in an age where rhetoric is sort of the prevailing force in culture. If you come up with the right language that gets the most traction, well, you get the high ground. Society wants to talk a lot about love, and so often love is just a veneer plastered over people not having reasons to get to do whatever they want. Let me do it because love. We like to talk about human flourishing, which suggests wonderful things in the language, and yet it seems to be this kind of a dump truck for people to load up anything and everything they wish, anything they wish were true, apart from how truly good those things are or aren't, and make it into the thing that we're all supposed to endorse and accept. All right, even in evangelical churches, we kind of have our buzzwords that can easily drift towards empty platitudes. We might talk about casting vision, which usually means giving some reasons for what we're doing, but trying to make it sound kind of epic. Or we talk about being intentional, as if we make decisions accidentally. Now, both phrases have their place, I understand that, and should have real meaning. But we often, or at least we can often, use phrases like that in vague ways, trying to link up basic ideas to higher level inspiring rhetoric to shore up, well, lackluster content, using kind of the spackle of spiritually hued wordsmithing, like what I just did there. We might easily drift into the same tendency with the language of discipleship, which is my concern today. This biblical word can have a lot of punch to describe our life with Christ. I know that I use it a lot in sermons to draw connections from the gospel in our text to our response and how it shapes our lives. I'm also aware and try to avoid that it can become a sort of nebulous concept where we know it means walking with Jesus, but we lack clear principles for making that practical in our lives. And we want clear lines about what discipleship looks like. One of the great teaching tools, one of the great legacies of the Reformation for Protestants is our distinction between the law and the gospel. In a sense, law and gospel are two distinct, very distinct messages. The law says, you do, and the gospel says, Christ has done. The law is about what you are supposed to accomplish, and the gospel is about what Christ accomplishes for you. And I think one of the things is we can kind of blur these lines so that we make discipleship into something that it isn't. The law has two ways of addressing us, and as unbelievers, before we believe the gospel, the law can only condemn us before God. We can't perform the duties of the law in any way to impress God or warrant his favor. The gospel says that Jesus has performed the law on our behalf and endured the penalty for our sins in our place. And trusting Jesus then frees us from the law's condemnation, its first way of talking to us. And I think sometimes we get the notion that discipleship is still about that same way of hearing the law, that, you know, an applicable sermon is where I feel bad at the end. That discipleship is about feeling guilty about what I haven't done. And I don't think that's right. Discipleship isn't about just continually feeling guilty. Application isn't making you feel bad and burdened. Discipleship includes conviction of our sin, yes. But I think when Jesus said, teach them to obey all that I've commanded, not teach them all that I commanded, but teach them to obey all that I've commanded. Discipleship includes the help to do it. Not just beating you with what you ought to have done, but helping us as we go forward. In response to the gospel, we learn that the law becomes a guide to living the life of gratitude for what Christ has done for us. The law still in no way secures our relationship with the Lord. Our salvation from beginning to end is not dependent on our ability to do well enough at keeping the law. And so the law isn't a condition for blessings from God or for keeping his love. The law is a guide for how to live for Christ well. It's a roadmap for traversing this pilgrim age as God's people. It shows us in a more particular way what discipleship looks like and addresses us not as people who are in rebellion against God, but as Jesus' disciples who call God our Father. In Mark 9, 42 to 50, Jesus explains the demands of discipleship, which I hope then clarifies why I've given the kind of preface that I have. He helps crystallize at least one aspect of what it does mean to be a disciple. It means hating sin and striving to avoid and resist it. We don't look to the law to keep us in God's love, but we should come to understand that loving Jesus means growing in our love for what is good and righteous. Growing in love for what is good and righteous means also growing in hatred for what is evil and vile. And this passage then is about concrete aspects of discipleship. And so our main point is that discipleship includes growing in love for what is good and in hatred for what is evil. Discipleship includes growing in love for what is good and in hatred for what is evil. And our 3 points today are vigilance, value, and victory. So let's think first about vigilance. Students of Scripture across their reflections, as I've read this week on this passage, struggle to grasp how this passage relates to the surrounding events in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 10, for which I'll very much appreciate your prayers as we come to that next week. Chapter 10 reboots the setting of sorts, giving us a clean starting point there. And this discussion in verses 42 to 50 can kind of appear thrown in. And initially, admittedly, I thought this discussion was more independent from the preceding one. But kind of changed my mind about that as I wrestled with what this passage says to us. If you remember last week, in the little chunk before that we read in verses 38 to 41, we saw how that discussion taught us about sanctified disinterest, Meaning, you don't have to go looking for people to criticize. One of the things I think I probably should have said last week is if you don't have lots of reasons to be upset about stuff without looking for more people to criticize, well, you probably just rejoice. I find I don't need to go looking for reasons to be bothered. I think I have to work harder at not being as bothered about the things that do upset me rather than looking for more things. But Jesus there rebuked the disciples for where their focus was. And here in verses 42 to 50, he told them where their focus should be. And so they had set their attention on the wrong thing for executing the Christian life most fruitfully. And here, Jesus recalibrates their sights for where they need to be set. We see his point is that while the disciples were worried about if someone else might be doing the wrong thing, well, they ought to be worried about if they are doing the wrong thing. And we kind of see the transition there in 41. You know, if somebody gives you a cup of water because you're mine, they won't lose their reward. But you, by the way, who are attacking somebody who belongs to me, whoever causes someone who believes in me to sin, it'd be better if you were drowned. Now, that's a pretty striking, startling contrast. And so we see that he's trying to tell us, you know, make sure you are thinking about, are focusing on the things that need your attention. Now, we can, as we grapple with the kind of unfolding of that narrative then, and the thought-provoking aspects of this conversation as it unfolds, I think we can already pause to think about how this helps us consider the concrete, real, practical shape of discipleship, which is part of our aim here, to consider what does it mean to take holiness seriously. Now, I think in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul adds some pixels to the less clear version, perhaps, that we have in Mark's gospel. And so he's putting it together more. So he says in these verses, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And we see then that the disciples had been eager to criticize others. And Paul reckoned with, he was reckoning with how sometimes we do have to correct others. We don't ignore sin. That's not the way to be gentle and loving. But we also don't go looking to criticize or to fight. Why? Because even when we need to correct others, we're looking to restore in a spirit of gentleness. And that's the kind of direct point on what he's doing there. If someone's caught in a transgression, I mean, implied, you know, you have to do something. You should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And so we should look not to beat someone back into line, but to lift them up from the mire of whatever sin has trapped them. Because it is that quicksand effect, isn't it? You need someone to pull you out of it. Our shorter catechism, 17, asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Answering that the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Now we should note that both aspects there, I think that we have sin and misery. And I think sometimes we reckon really well with one and maybe not as thoroughly with the other. We have guilt because of sin, needing God's forgiveness. Moreover, even when we don't realize it, we're miserable in our sin and its effects. Sin doesn't just make us guilty. It does. But it also makes us miserable. In justification, Christ deals with the guilt of sin, forever wiping it away from us. If you're in Jesus Christ, God has declared you righteous. And guilt isn't upon you anymore. And yet, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And the misery of our sin remains throughout this age. And I think we forget that sin makes us miserable. We might pretend, in fact, that, you know, I'm putting this aside because God told me to, and I ought to just do what he says. As if it's not good for us. As if sin isn't the cause of our misery. We forget that our sin makes us miserable. We forget that our brothers and sisters trapped in their sin are miserable. And that's why we need to help them. That's why we need help. And need to help them step out of misery, away from sin that causes our misery. Paul put an extra touch on it that clarifies our passage in Mark as well. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. There's reciprocating there, isn't there? As you are called to help others with their sin, don't be so prideful as to think that you're beyond it. You're not the Savior who doesn't have sin and can step in, fix it, and then dart back out. It's not a Superman situation. You get to help, step in and help as somebody who needs help too. And isn't that what happened in Mark, in Mark's gospel? That John and the disciples are worried about some other guy maybe not doing it their way? And Jesus responds that, well, that doesn't seem like a situation where that man needs a restoration. Right? The disciples, however, did in fact need to keep watch on themselves, lest they forgot the seriousness of their own sin, perhaps causing someone else to go the wrong way. And they forgot the danger of their own proclivity to sin. And so from all of this, we learn vigilance against our own sin rather than an eagerness to criticize others. And that brings us to our second point, value. Value. If we look at the more specific message of our passage for today, we see that it teaches us about the seriousness of sin and how wickedness ought not to fit well in the Christian life. It it warns us about how awful sin's snare is. Verse 42 is about how awful it is if we snare someone else in sin, showing us that we ought not to be the stumbling block to others. And then verses 43 to 50 are about the seriousness if we ourselves fall into sin's snare. So it's first about if you push somebody into the snare, and then it's about if you jump into the snare. And undoubtedly, Jesus paints a radical picture of how opposed to sin we ought to be. If we are the cause of sin, we would be better off drowned with a rock around our neck. If we are confronted with sin, or at least indulging in sin, Jesus' language of cutting off body parts to avoid sin certainly prevents a startling approach to resisting temptation. And the first question that people typically ask here is, was Jesus serious? And I want to say, of course he was serious. But being serious doesn't mean the application has to be literally cutting off your body parts. The whole point of the shocking language is to show how serious Jesus was about sin. But no, I don't think he meant for us to mutilate ourselves. Now, I think if we think about why, we get to a clear picture of how this addresses us. I mean, on the first hand, Scripture forbids, Leviticus 19:28, right? Forbids self-disfigurement. And so Jesus wouldn't instruct us to go against Scripture, particularly as Scripture teaches us about the obligation to work for the preservation of life. That's a built-in responsibility to the sixth commandment, right? And so there's the first thing. But second, I think it's too easy to reduce Jesus' startling words down to, well, just cut off your hand or something. No, I get that that's a difficult thing to do, certainly. And that's kind of why I think it's not Jesus' point, though, because it's one thing to do. It boils Jesus' instruction down to one deed, rather than the ongoing wrestling, rather than a posture of opposition to sin, as if I've done that one thing and now I'm going to be fine. If you think this is literal and you try this, you're just going to run out of body eventually, because that's how sin works. Because Jesus' radical approach to resisting sin is, I mean, it certainly is contrasting the value of earthly and everlasting well-being. And I think that's what's happening. In other words, whatever tempts you to be untrue to God has to be discarded. You might use your hands, your feet to get there to do it, but at the end of the day, they're not causing it. You'll find a different body part to use to sin. Now let's pull harder at that thread so that we're really clear and specific in seeing how this shapes our discipleship. I think you'd be shocked. And I'm not thinking here. I think the course of my life, as a Christian and more particularly as a pastor, you'd be shocked how many times I've heard something like, I can't follow Christ on that point, because I'd never be satisfied without this in my life. I've had unbelievers tell me they won't become a Christian, or people claiming to be a believer who are refusing to join a church because they knew it meant giving up some sin. If I join, you won't let me do that. You're right. And discipleship, in part, means recognizing that Jesus is better than anything that sin offers you. Sin enslaves us, which is exactly why people won't walk away from it. If they were free, they would. And they're enslaved, pretending that they're free. And Jesus offers freedom, real freedom. He offers to relieve our misery, certainly take away our guilt, and relieve our misery too. Not just subjectively, but to take you out of sin that makes you miserable. Because even in its challenges and difficulties of getting there, of walking there, increasing in it, holiness is freedom from the sort of misery that sin brings. And we should be excited then about sanctification, about dying more and more unto sin and living more and more unto righteousness. We should be excited about that because it means increasing relief from how sin devours our well-being and happiness. And I mean, doesn't that come across right here in 47 and 48 where Jesus quotes Isaiah 66:24 about how hell is the place where the worm doesn't die and the fire never goes out. I mean, let's not be mistaken that in this imagery, that worm is there to eat the dead. And the fire is there to burn them. And we need to see that unimaginable misery in hell has its, albeit limited, reflection in what sin does to us in this life too, eating us alive. Temptation is the devil's lie to make you miserable. He tells you it's good for you. He suggests that this is pleasing and satisfying. And that's because he hates you. Of course, he wants you to think you'll be happy so he can make you miserable and keep on chasing the lie. He packages sin to make it look like nourishing steak when it's really taking a bite of manure. We have to learn the value of righteousness and sin. Righteousness is freedom, while sin is misery. And that ought to frame how steadfastly opposed to sin we are. And that brings us to our third point, victory. Jesus' words here are scary, I think. Certainly, they should jolt us into seeing how threatening, frightening, and miserable sin really is. Jesus' instruction should make us hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we also need to remember that Jesus isn't the taskmaster with a whip, assessing with furrowed brow how well you're doing. Standing aloof, analyzing you apart from, well, his help. Because Jesus Christ wants you to succeed. Because he's freed you from sin's guilt. And he wants you to go on to be free from its misery. And Jesus Christ is with you by the Spirit to give you victory in these things. Too often we think he sends us out to fail. Jesus doesn't send you out to fail. But he walks with you to give you new joy in attaining new holiness. Because that freedom is a blessing of the gospel. I mean, justification and sanctification are benefits of Christ. And I think sometimes we think, Jesus makes us righteous, and now I got to go work hard. That's not exactly the way we ought to think about it. Justification and sanctification are gifts that Jesus Christ earned for you and gives to you because he's your Savior, holistically, to save you from the guilt and misery that sin has brought. Commentators are all over the show about verses 49 and 50 because they can't figure out in what situation in the ancient Near East would explain salt going bad. And of course, you know, it has to be a literal thing that happened. It can't be Jesus talking pastorally, which is why commentators struggle, because Scripture is aiming to encourage believers and help us far more than it's trying to talk about salt. Salt has seasoning and preservative effects, and if it loses its saltiness, it means it has lost its usefulness. Regardless of how or if that could happen to real salt, which doesn't really interest me, Christ's disciples can certainly reach a place where we lose our usefulness. Which is hard to reckon with that. And Jesus sets before us the stark reality of striving for freeing righteousness, because it also keeps us useful. There's more here. Because salt was used in temple sacrifices for purification before they were offered by burning them, right? So you salt them and then they'd be burned. And so for believers, salt here is about our purification, right? Sacrifices were purified to be offered. And doesn't Paul tell us that our being offered is the living the Christian life to God's glory? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we come back to discipleship and the distinction of law and gospel. The law guides our lives of discipleship, to know what is good for us and to know the path pathway of freedom. And I put it that way, it's not the pathway to freedom. Jesus gives that to you. It's the pathway of freedom. And here our offering, Jesus closing this discussion in Mark 9, here our offering is to live at peace with one another because they'd just gone out to criticize some other guy, by the way. And so he's saying, the way you want to keep your saltiness, love other Christians. And the gospel, at the end of the day, the gospel is the foundation for us to be able to live that life offered as pleasing to God. Because sacrifices had to be salted before they were offered. They had to be purified before they could be given. And so before you do one thing for the Lord, Jesus purifies you. He makes you clean so that you can be given in worship. He died for your sin to forgive you entirely and make you free. He lived to earn your place in heaven. He rose in his victory so that he could stand in heaven guaranteeing your victory. And we can live at peace with one another because Jesus has given us peace with God, freeing us from sin's guilt and misery. Let's pray. Father God, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ, that in these perhaps most troublesome passages of Scripture, we find challenge, we find confrontation, conviction of our sin, summons to examine ourselves, and yet we find comfort too. Because we know that the path of discipleship means that we already belong to Christ. The ones whom he teaches, the disciples, are the ones who are his. And so, we give thanks to belong to Christ, the one who has been cast into the penalty of hell for us, endured all the wrath that would come our way on the cross, that we might be spared of that. The one who has broken not only the bonds binding us to sin's guilt, but the ones tying us to how it weighs us down, brings us into its misery as we continue to indulge its sweet-sounding whispers in this life, teaching us about where real freedom is, where real satisfaction lies. Not because you meet some superficial earthly desires we might have, but because you take off from us the cosmic weights of the wrath of God, of the misery that sin brings, of knowing that we are alienated from God by what we do. You take that away. Make us righteous, and you make us holy in Jesus Christ. And we hunger and thirst for more of it. And so help us, even in the days ahead, to rejoice at what Jesus has done and live like it makes us rejoice. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.